You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please rise. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Let's pray. Glorious and holy God, we recognize that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. You clothe yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. You alone have immortality and dwell in unapproachable light that no one has ever seen nor can see. Only you can reveal the deep and hidden things. Only you can know what is in the darkness, for light dwells uniquely in and with you alone. And yet, by your mercy and for your glory, you have illuminated our darkened hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He came into the world as light, so that whoever believes in him would not remain in darkness. Merciful God, we worship you this morning for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your own dear Son. This morning, O gracious God, we praise you for the unfolding of your word, which brings light and imparts understanding to the simple. So we humbly confess our simplicity and petition you to illuminate our hearts and our minds by your word, which has become to us such a precious lamp. As we open your word this morning, Lord, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe. That same power that you revealed in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your own right hand in glory. Now, Lord, I ask that you would lead me this morning as I seek to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, friends, in preparation for our study in Romans chapter 8 this morning, I'd like to draw your attention to an encounter that the Lord Jesus had with a notoriously sinful woman. This particular woman had crashed. She crashed a dinner party that was given by one of the leading Pharisees. And we find the narrative of this encounter in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. When this particular woman had learned that Jesus would be eating his evening meal in the home of a local Pharisee, she simply couldn't stay away. Now, on any other day, you wouldn't find this woman anywhere near the home of a Pharisee. But this was no ordinary day. This was a day of visitation, a day when the Lord Jesus had drawn near unto her town. Now, it was customary in those days to open the doors of one's home to the entire community whenever you were entertaining a visiting dignitary or visiting rabbi from another town. So the invited guests are sitting there, they're reclining at the table, and this sinful woman came in and she found her way to the place where Jesus was sitting, and she stationed herself right there at his feet. Now, at some point in the evening, the dinner conversation must have become a bit uncomfortable because this woman began to weep, her head bowed down, and her chest was heaving as a flood of tears poured from her eyes directly onto Jesus' feet. Well, the discomfort of those in attendance increased exponentially as this sinful woman let down her hair and then began to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. The honored guest must have gazed or even scowled as this intrusive woman broke out a bottle of perfume and then began to anoint the feet of Jesus, again wiping them with her hair. To some of the folks in the room, the aroma of this perfume, the aroma of this woman's worship, would have been offensive. To them, this would have been an aroma unto death. But some, to the Lord Jesus himself, the aroma of this woman's perfume was sweet. It was the fragrance of life. Somehow the look on the Pharisee, whose name was Simon, somehow the look on his face and Jesus understanding what was going on in his mind caused him to speak directly to Simon. And he said this, he said, "Simon, Simon, a certain moneylender had two debtors, one who owed him 500 denarii." Now, a denarii was a day's wage, 500 days' wages, more than a year, almost 2 years' worth of wages, and they could not pay. The other one owed him 50, a mere 50 denarii. And what did he do? Well, he canceled both of their debts. And Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, which one of these would love him more?" And Simon answered in verse 43, "Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Now listen to the authority in Jesus' words here. In verse 47, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, again speaking to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said again to the woman, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." My friends, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this broken and sinful woman was gloriously delivered. She was saved. She was rescued from the wrath of God for sins. Immediately, she was ushered into a new and living relationship of peace with God. Just imagine, if you can, how this woman felt as she walked away from that Pharisee's house on that blessed evening. The burden of her sin, we sing, rolled away. She had a new heart. She had a new spirit within her. The old way of life was past, and behold, all things were made new. The guilt and condemnation that she was so used to for her sinful condition was now gone. It was gone. She had become justified. She was made right by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like that sinful woman, the proclamation of the gospel has uncovered the brokenness of our own sinful condition. And by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, we've come to agree with the Apostle Paul's description of our human condition. That human condition that he elaborated on in Romans chapter 3 when he said, "None is righteous." No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. You see, apart from the gracious work of God that is in Christ alone, sinful man has no path. No path whatsoever for justification. And he has no hope of ever becoming right with God. His hopeless condition is rightly compared by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians to that of a corpse. Yes, a corpse. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But the good news, my friends, is this. God did not leave us in our hopeless and depraved condition. In a display of His incredible mercy, in an expression of His boundless love, for reasons known only to Himself, He chose a remnant of men and women for Himself, and He sent His one and only Son into the world so that those who believe should not perish but have eternal life. Then in chapters 3 and chapters 4 of the book of Romans, Paul meticulously laid out the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone, using Abraham as the prime example of God's saving and sanctifying grace. Then in chapter 5, Paul revealed the magnificent benefits and unchanging nature of that justification when he said, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then, after having completed his arguments from logic concerning the law, in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7, Paul now, In chapter 8, he enters into a new and more elevated sphere of joyous exultation in the saving, justifying grace of God that is in Jesus Christ alone. This morning, as we enter into chapter 8 of this wonderful book of Romans, we come to that which Douglas Moo says is the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. James Montgomery Boyce says, it is the greatest chapter in all of Scripture. I could do better than that. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes Romans chapter 8 in this way. He says, in the whole of the Scripture, the brightest and most lustrous and flashing stone or collection of stones is this epistle to the Romans. And of these stones, this 8th chapter is the brightest gem in the entire cluster. These are all amazing testimonies of the wonder of this chapter that we're just getting into this morning. But the best that I read all week came from a man named Charles Trumbull. Charles Trumbull writes, and he says this 8th chapter has become peculiarly precious to me. Beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wondrous chapter sets forth the gospel and plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man, and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ and the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense of the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the whole chapter. The whole chapter in one paragraph. Now here in Romans chapter 8, Paul returns to the theme that he presented in chapter 5. And that theme was the durability of God's justifying grace and the security of all those who believe. And within the first four verses of chapter 8, Paul sums up everything that he has written in the first seven chapters regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. For seven long chapters, Paul meticulously dissected the gospel of Jesus Christ, exposing all of the various components that work together as a whole to bring eternal life to those blessed saints who were once dead in sins and transgressions. Now, kids, this is much like dissecting a frog in biology class. When you do that, you follow your teacher, right? Whether he or she explains all of the different organs within that frog that make biological life possible. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul masterfully points out all of the components of the gospel that make eternal life possible for those who believe. Now, in the first verse of chapter 8, Paul summarizes the essential truths that he taught in the first seven chapters with one bold, very bold declaration. And then he moves on to affirm that declaration with three components of the gospel. So our outline this morning is this. There are four points this morning. We begin with a declaration, we move to regeneration, then substitution, and then imputation. Now, these, I know, are big words, and we're going to explain them as we go along. Declaration is that there is therefore now no condemnation. That's a bold declaration. For those who are justified, they have been released from all condemnation. When we look at regeneration, we see that the Holy Spirit is working through the gospel to bring new life to those who believe. When we look at substitution, we see that Jesus took our place. He was our substitute, and he bore the punishment of our sins, and he broke forever the power of sin that held us captive. Finally, we look at imputation, and we see that God's gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ is credited to those who believe. So we have declaration, regeneration, substitution, and then imputation. Now, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we considered the ongoing struggle that all believers face in this process of sanctification. As we are being transformed into the image of Christ, we enter into a battle. And I liken that battle to the experience of Israel as they struggled to take possession of the land that God said, "I'm giving this to you. It was theirs. Every place that your foot shall tread, I've already given it to you. And yet, you're going to have to battle for it." Okay? In the final verses of chapter 7, Paul vividly portrayed his own personal frustration in that battle with remaining sin. You remember these words from 2 weeks ago? Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Paul said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ah, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Now with that immediate context in mind, the first verse of chapter 8 serves as a very welcome contrast that restores our hope, restores our joy to the battle-weary saints of God as they're facing this process of sanctification. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 8 with a bold declaration. "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Probably a verse that you memorized long, long ago. But since we have been justified, since we have been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are now free. We have been liberated from all condemnation. You see, justification eliminates condemnation. They're at odds with one another. They're separate. You are justified or you are condemned. You can't be both. Okay? The first word that appears in this original text, when you read it in the Greek, the first word is no. No, I love that because it takes prominence over the rest of the verse. No condemnation, right? This is Paul's way of emphasizing the fact that despite our ongoing battle with remaining sin, the penalty of our sin, past, present, and future, has been fully paid in Christ. In essence, Paul is saying, now that Christ has come and sealed the new covenant in his blood, now that the price of our redemption has been paid, even now there is no more condemnation for those who have been united to Christ by faith. Now, this particular word that Paul chooses to use here for condemnation, it's a word that's only found in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and here in chapter 8. The word speaks of the sentence of the penalty that is demanded of a crime. The sentence or the penalty that is demanded of a crime. Now, I want you to think about it this way. Here in Pennsylvania, our criminal justice system, there is a minimum sentence that is handed out for the more heinous crimes done within our state. For instance, in the state of Pennsylvania, a murderer in the first degree or the second degree carries a minimum sentence, a minimum penalty, a minimum condemnation of life in prison. Now remember, in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul declared that the penalty or the condemnation or the sentence of sin is death. But the free gift of God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. So friends, this is the heart and this is the soul of the gospel. Jesus completely and permanently paid the debt of sin, taking upon himself the due condemnation, the due penalty for our crimes. And Paul tells us that this blessed status of no more condemnation is for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Where have we heard that phrase used before? Well, if you remember back a few months ago when we studied chapter 6, we found that in Christ Jesus describes a believer's union with Christ through the new birth. It's important that we understand that this is more than being outwardly identified with Jesus. It's more than simply joining a church. It's more than simply being called a Christian. Those who believe are no longer under condemnation of death because they have been united with Christ in his death. Jesus' death has become our death. Jesus' resurrection has become our resurrection. Throughout the Bible, a believer's union with Christ is compared to the union of a bride and a groom. Beautiful description. We find it in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This beautiful union, this unbreakable bond, this covenant that has been made between Christ and his bride, the church, is that we are in him and he is in us. And because we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, the penalty, the condemnation for our sin has in fact been paid in full. And so we are freed from all condemnation. Now moving on, in the next three verses, Paul expounds upon his bold declaration from verse 1 by showing the reasons why. Why is there no condemnation? Well, there is no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So here we move into regeneration. Here in verse 2, Paul compares two opposing laws. Two opposing laws, much like he did in chapter 3, verse 27, and chapter 7, verse 23, where Paul compared the law of God to the law of sin. You remember that? The law of God, the law of sin. Two opposing laws. The question that arises here, however, is what is the law of the Spirit of life? What is the law of the Spirit of life? Because that's what set me free from the law of sin and death. Well, the question that arises here comes to an answer. I believe that the law of the Spirit of life denotes the power and authority that is exercised by the Holy Spirit in regeneration, releasing sinners from the authority and power of sin, which results in new spiritual life, which we know as regeneration, that new birth, that new life that comes. So the law of the Spirit of life in Christ is the work of the Spirit, bringing the regeneration to those who are hearing the gospel and God calling them through that gospel, empowering them to believe by the Holy Spirit. So he is then the Spirit of life. the Spirit of life. When Jesus explained the way of salvation to Nicodemus, he said, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. What was he referring to? He's referring to the prophets of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who's speaking of that washing of water and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus that brings new birth, a new heart, and a new spirit that he places within us. See, through the new birth, the Spirit washes, the Spirit cleanses, and imparts those gifts of a new heart and new spirit. And the basis of this new life is, in fact, the finished work of Christ and nothing else. The finished work of Christ is the basis of our regeneration. Right? See, it is the Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of Christ to men and women of God's own choosing. Men and women who were dead in their sins and transgressions. So John was right when he said this. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. There we see the Spirit of life in Christ. The Spirit is the one who gives life at regeneration. He says, the flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you, Jesus said, they are spirit and life. Friends, this new life is not dependent on any innate virtues that are within us. It's not dependent on any religious efforts that are exerted by us. But salvation is a sovereign work of God alone. We call that monergistic. What does that mean? It means that God alone is working in our salvation. We don't bring our good and God brings his good. That would be synergism. Monergism says that God acts upon man, bringing new life through the gospel. It is his work. We see that again in the book of Titus, where Paul writes to Titus, and he says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So you see, my friends, it is the Holy Spirit who bestows and energizes spiritual life in those for whom Christ died, those individuals for whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now here's a quote from John MacArthur. John writes, and he said this, he said, the Christian is no longer a slave to sin as he once was, no longer under sin's total dominion and control. Now he is free from sin's bondage and its ultimate penalty. Satan, the world, and his own humanness still cause him to stumble and falter, but they can no longer control or destroy him because his new life in Christ is the very divine life of God's own Spirit. You can't destroy that. Now go back for a moment and consider the woman, this woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair. Simon knew her by her outward reputation and her flesh. Jesus answered her and addressed her as a new creation, justified, delivered, set free from all condemnation through faith in who he was. She was one of the precious sheep for whom Jesus, the Good Shepherd, would lay down his life. And that brings us to our next point, which is substitution. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would be our substitute. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened through the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, the law of God commanded, a righteousness from men that it simply could not provide. The law of God demands a life of holiness that it frankly has no power to supply. And despite the fact that God has revealed His righteous standards to all men, no one possessed the ability within their flesh to live consistently in accordance with these divine standards. Therefore, what the law could not do, God did by sending His one and only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is appropriately called the Word. Well, He became flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 6, Jesus describes the incarnation to the crowd that gathered around Him by the Sea of Galilee. And He said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." He would give His flesh. He would yield His body up to God on the cross. Now, although Jesus was fully and completely human, He was God eternal, dwelling in human flesh, He did not possess a fallen, sinful nature. Instead, He was holy. That's why Paul says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. If he said He came in sinful flesh, then He would have had a sinful nature and He would have had to die for His own sin. But because He was born of a virgin, because He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, because He is God incarnate, Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life, never yielding to the enemy in all of His temptations, never swerving from the perfect law of God as it is given. The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus in these words. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Of course we don't. He had human flesh like we have. He came into a sinful world. Although He had no sin, He lived in the midst of this same mess that we live in. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews upholds the sinlessness of Christ. Now understand this, beloved. If Jesus had not been fully human and completely sinless, He could not have offered Himself to God as an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of man. If He had broken the law of God at any point, even once, in thought, word, or deed, He would have been required to die for His own sin, and He could not have paid for ours. Here in verse 3 of Romans 8, it's one of the key verses that is used to show the doctrine of vicarious atonement. Now, what is that? What is that? I use that word so freely. What is the doctrine of vicarious atonement? Well, let's think about this. A vicar. A vicar. We get the vicarious from the word vicar. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of another, representing someone else and not himself. Right? A vicar. There was a day when the priests were called vicar. Why? Because they stood in the place of those for whom they interceded. Okay, so we say that the death of Christ is vicarious because He died not for Himself. There was no need for Him to die. He died in our place, in our stead, as our representative, so that by His stripes we might be healed from the deadly plague of sin. Now here in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses the language of exchange. Christ became what we are so that we could become what He is. By condemning sin in Christ as our sacrifice, He can justly avoid condemning all those who are in Christ. Because within that exchange, there is an impartation of Christ's perfect righteousness to those who believe. Why did he have to live for 33 years in this sinful world? Because he must live a holy and righteous life in order to give that as a gift to us, so that forever we can stand in the presence of God robed in his perfect righteousness. That brings us to our final point, and that is imputation. What is that? We covered this before. Imputation is simply the crediting, the imparting of our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. There's a double imputation, double crediting. Our sin credited to him on the cross, his righteousness for 33 years credited to us as we stand before our God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of verse 3, Paul said, he condemns sin in the flesh in order, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the perfect life of Christ, wherein he fulfilled faithfully and flawlessly the law of God, has been credited to the account of every individual who believes. This is something that is so sweet. You, by faith in Jesus Christ, robed in perfect righteousness. Now you are able to abide in the presence of God's holiness forever, because you're robed in Christ's righteousness. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, for our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Where is it that we become the righteousness of Christ? In him, in a union with him, by faith, justified, made right. We are in him. We are united with him by faith in his sacrifice. Now remember, beloved, Paul's response in the opening verse of chapter 8 is to prove that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason why there is no condemnation is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, put on human flesh and dwelt among us. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf and gave to us that gracious gift of his perfect righteousness. Now, here's a question for you. The question is this: does that mean now that we can go out and we can live a lawless and immoral life because the penalty of our sin has been paid in full? What are the words that we hear? God forbid, may it never be. You see, through our new birth, again, we have received a new heart on which God has written the law of God, his moral law. And we have received a new spirit, that is the Spirit of God, who empowers us to live a new life of holiness for the glory of God. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, now what Paul says is that we walk in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. We eagerly and joyfully, but not yet perfectly, live our lives in accord with the moral law of God. When we don't, then there is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. There might be a grieving of the Holy Spirit within us. And yet, he who never leaves us nor forsakes us brings that grace for repentance again and again, that we, through faith in Christ, will constantly be being restored until that glorious day when we put off this body of flesh and receive a new body that is eternal in the heavens from God. Now, as we move on in our celebration of the Lord's Supper and bring this first four verses of Romans 8 to a close, I'd like you to contemplate. I want you to think about the parting words that Jesus spoke to two particularly sinful women. The first one, we remember from what we read earlier, the parting words that Jesus spoke to the woman who interrupted the dinner party at the home of Simon the Pharisee, because Jesus said to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now this, my friends, is the peace of justification. The peace of being made right with God through faith in Christ. And that peace then leads into sanctification, where the Holy Spirit enables a believer to live in accord with the moral law of God. So as you leave today, you may enter into a world where there's chaos. You may enter into a family where there's a bit of chaos. And yet, Jesus says, go in peace. Go in peace. You take the peace of that justification into the chaos of this world in which we live. And that peace of justification is the anchor for our soul. Christ, who died for us, is the anchor for our soul. And though the seas may rise and the winds may blow, the one who says, peace be still, abides within us. He lives in us and keeps us and holds us in the midst of the storm. But there's a second woman. I want you to remember Jesus' passing words to the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. The woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. In John chapter 8, Jesus stood up and he said to the woman, where are they? You remember this? The woman was caught in adultery. All of her accusers are around her. They're picking up rocks. They're going to kill her. Why? Because the law says that she should die. She was caught not only in adultery, but in the very act of adultery. And all the guys are around her, and they're ready to throw their rocks. And Jesus bends down, and he's writing in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. He could have been writing the law of God with his finger. After all, wasn't it with the finger of God that he wrote the law on the tablets of stone? So he's writing with his finger, and all of a sudden, drop, drop, drop. The rocks are gone. The men are gone. Now Jesus turns to the woman. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said this, oh, these such sweet words. Neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. Neither do I condemn you. Friends, there are no sweeter words in the English language. Neither do I condemn you. When we contemplate our own lives, so often we condemn ourselves. My fingers are always pointing at me. I need to read this again and again and again. And I need to remind myself, not just to repeat the verse, but to live the verse. Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, his impartation of righteousness. These are theological truths, and yet we must live these theological truths day in and day out. It is the Word of God that renews our mind. Why do we come here and worship together? So that through the songs we sing the Word of God, so that in our seats we hear the Word of God, so that our minds will be renewed, because we're going to leave and go through those doors and enter into the world of chaos again, where the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet, is a light unto our path. When we hold fast to the word, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Why? Not because of anything that you have done, but because of who Christ is, and because of what Christ has done, and because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because He is ever living to make intercession for you. He began a good work within you. He will see it through until the day of Christ. He is interceding for you to finish the work, to finish that which He had begun. And His words to us this morning are, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Thank God He's given us the Holy Spirit. Thank God He's given us a new heart on which the law of God is written. This morning, through our celebration of the Lord's table, we do proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. The proclamation of His substitutionary atonement. We proclaim it again and again and again. These elements of bread and drink, they represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and they provide us with a visible sermon. They represent the gospel in tangible form. We're going to hand out the bread. We're going to hand out the cup. This is the gospel in tangible form. These elements proclaim the great drama of redemption that is in Jesus Christ alone. They declare a salvation that is present even now, because Paul said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is a now salvation that is offered to us here and now. Today is the day of salvation. These elements declare a salvation that is past. We proclaim the Lord's death. He died 2,000 years ago. It is a salvation that is present. It is a salvation that is past. And they declare a salvation that is yet to come. We're to eat this bread and drink this cup until He comes again. In light of this great salvation that we have considered this morning from the gospel, from the epistle of Romans, let's ponder the sincere warning that is issued by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, where Paul writes and he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." So I have a few questions for you. Is your participation in the Lord's Supper merely a religious ritual and not a celebration of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus alone? If that's the case, then you may be eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. If your communion, if you see that as meaning, well, if you see communion as a means of gaining God's favor, it's one of the necessary steps to avoid purgatory, one of the necessary steps to enter into heaven, then you may also be eating or drinking unworthily. Friends, we eat this bread to remind us that the eternal Son of God put on flesh and came to die for our sins. We drink the cup to remind us that He poured out His blood. He died in our place as our vicarious atonement. He took our sins, washed them as far as the east is from the west. Because of what He has done, there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are united to Christ by faith. Paul said, so let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God? Do you believe that he left his home in glory and put on human flesh for the very purpose of dying in your place? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Father, we come before you this morning, having heard the gospel. Now we desire to see the gospel, to hold this bread in our hands, to hold this cup in our hands. Lord, is to remember the life and the death of Jesus Christ, our God. Lord, as we now come to sing these hymns of praise before you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would deal with our hearts, that we, O Lord, might walk in continual repentance, continual faith, trusting wholly in you alone, that we, O Lord, would walk in no condemnation. We ask that in Christ's name.